from Psalm 2. The pages are 537 with a centre column and 448 without a centre column. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Before we approach God's holy word, may we pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy, infallible, inerrant word. Thank you for that part of your word we share tonight together. And Father, please bless us by the powers of your Holy Spirit as we seek to know your truth. And may indeed the words from my lips, the prayers and thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable always in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Glorify your precious name, we pray now, in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight I want to share from God's word from Psalm number 2. Now, I think we live in a world today which most people would say is very dangerous, very uncertain. A world in which even the most optimistic people appear to have lost much of their optimism. And therefore, to the kind of world we live in today, this Psalm 2 is so wonderfully relevant. It's one of those parts of Scripture where you may say it contains the gospel in a nugget, in one place. For it tells what's wrong with our world today, but thankfully it tells us God's glorious remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said of Psalms 1 and 2, you know, they weren't the earliest Psalms written. That distinction belongs to Psalm 90 that Moses wrote. But Psalms 1 and 2 are often regarded as a gateway to the Psalms, as Matthew Henry puts it. In Psalm 1, we learn of our duty. In Psalm 2, we learn of our Saviour. And it's a psalm that you can see how powerfully, although David is a human author, the Psalter actually doesn't say he is the author, but we learn from Acts 4 that the Holy Spirit tells us David was the author. And David is a human author, and yet we become so overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit as we see God's Holy Spirit speaking to us throughout this psalm, and indeed revealing to us conversations between the Father and the Son that took place before our world ever began. And when Peter and John face persecution in Acts chapter 4 after healing of the lame man. They go back and they recount those words of this psalm because they realize that in what's happened to them, the anger of the nations, this prophecy has been fulfilled. This psalm, yes, does apply to David and his kingdom, but it's much wider because the psalm talks about all the ends of the earth and David only ruled Israel. It is a psalm, a royal psalm of David, is also a great prophetic psalm. And the psalm tells us this, as its realization was for Peter and for John, that the world has always been on a collision course to the church. What applied to David applied to Peter and John. And what applied to Peter and John applies to us today and for our times. And the psalm begins with the word why. And aren't people asking a question today? Why is it? Why is war always breaking out? Why is there no peace? Why is there, despite increased prosperity for our nation today, why are people more unhappy than ever before? And there have been times, haven't there, where there's been the world optimism, where it was thought that everything had finally got together after a few thousand years. You know, the end of the Napoleonic Wars brought in a period of quite peace for England. And one famous scientist boldly proclaimed that in the 20th century, all the secrets of nature would be unlocked. And the 20th century would be an era of peace, prosperity, and tranquility. And our foolish fathers in the organized churches began to put their trust in acts of parliament instead of proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And then came, of course, the First World War, a war to end all wars, as it was proclaimed. And after that, well, there was a League of Nations designed to stop war ever happening again. Yet 20 years later, the League collapsed. We had the Second World War. And perhaps again on VE Day and VJ Day, there was a great optimism that finally man had triumphed over all adversities and made peace in the world. And upon that fragile peace was founded the United Nations. Then there came the Cold War, didn't there? And then perhaps finally we saw that dissolution of the Soviet Empire. And everyone would say, that's it. We finally achieved it. Man has finally cracked all the problems. And then September 9th, 2001, where those planes hit the World Trade Tower and we became faced with the reality of sin once more. And you see, this Bible, this holy word of God, this inerrant word of God, it's always up to date. When the world's thinking all is well, the Bible is reminding us there are still fundamental problems, that until we deal with the human problem of original sin, then nothing can change. The world's always confident. The world always wants to try and make a perfect utopia. Look at the book of Jeremiah, where when Jeremiah was prophesying, there were the false prophets who tried to tell everybody, don't worry, everything's fine. The yoke of the king of Babylon will be broken. The Christian message is always contrary to the wisdom and the culture of the world. I remember preaching once at a church. It wasn't this church, be assured. And a man came up to me at the end of the service, incandescent with rage, red in the face, steam out of the ears. And why? Because in the prayers, I had prayed that the church might be delivered from the wisdom of the world. And the man was saying, where would we be without the wisdom of the world? Well, where do we start? 1 Corinthians makes very clear, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, and therefore we don't look to human solutions nor human hopes. And there was a writer, wasn't there, H.G. Wells, who was that futuristic writer, confident of what mankind was going to achieve by his own efforts. the shape of things to come, the war of the worlds, all these were emphasized, the triumph of mankind. And yet, at the very end of his life, H.G. Wells was a depressed person. He felt that the human race had blown it completely, and his final work was called The Human Mind at the End of Its Tether. Matthew in 24th chapter reminds us, and you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And James says to us, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the Bible describes accurately the human condition. And thank God the Bible provides a solution. And this psalm tells us about that very rebellion against God, but God's response in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, in this psalm number two, there are really 4 points. First of all, we're told how the nation's going to rage. Secondly, we're told about God's response. Then we are told how Jesus speaks. And finally, there is an invitation to respond. The kings of the earth are addressed at the start and at the end. And in between, we have God responding to human rage. And once yes, tonight, this word of God has vital meaning for the whole world, for the unconverted, but also for the church of God. For Christian people, we're reminded that God is in control and no one can stand against him. He will scorn the futile attempts of men to thwart him. And for the world, for those who are not in Christ Jesus, this is a message. This is decision time to come to him and to kiss the Son in homage. And this is the only passage in the Old Testament where the three titles of Jesus, Messiah, King and Son, are all mentioned. As we'll see in a few moments' time, there is a conversation taking place within the Holy Trinity that the Holy Spirit records through the agency of the writer David. So first of all, we're told that the nations are in rage. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And you see, David here, led by the Holy Spirit, this is really a rhetorical question because the answer is no. And when David asks the question, why? He's asking the question, well, why do they bother? Why do they do it? It's so futile, and yet they do it. Why as they are, as they are? And then in verse 2, we're told this, the kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Bible tells us here, these kings, these rulers, the Bible actually clarifies, first of all, it says kings, and then it adds the rulers. So in other words, anybody with power and authority in the world that wants to use that power, not to the glory of God, but for their own ends and their own purposes. And they take counsel together, don't they, in opposition to God. Paul writes in Romans 8, chapter 7, the mind given by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So the Bible here is saying this, that the world is raging in tensions. Sometimes the tension can vary. The sea can appear quite still at times. It doesn't mean it won't erupt into a terrible storm at any point in time. In the part of the country I come from, the climate is characterized by it changes so rapidly. So tourists get lost in the mountains very easily because they set out when the sun is shining and the mist comes down and gets them lost. and the world is raging, as the Bible tells us here, in an organization of evil. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 17 tells us this: "Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the roaring sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters." And that roaring will continue in a person's life and the life of a nation until, by the Holy Spirit, God effectually calls people unto him very, his very self. And we're told this, you see, people join together. The words here, the rulers take counsel together. It's amazing that in the world in which we live, people who by nature are enemies suddenly join together against the gospel. We're told in Luke's gospel at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Luke records, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this day, they had been at enmity with each other." So the enmity, the rage against the living God caused by sin, makes even people who would otherwise disagree come together to oppose the gospel. And verse 3 says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." And you see, the world regards the law of God as a bondage. They don't like being governed by God's law. They want to be themselves. It was said that Martin Luther puts it this way, doesn't he? "Man does not want to be God because he himself wants to be God." And the transformation in people's lives can only come when we let God be God into all of our lives. People regard the gospel and God's law as chains and restraints upon the human behavior. And yet, as we know ourselves, as our nation has become less and less Christian, even in culture, how when those bonds are taken away, when all restraint is taken away, evil men do, as the Bible tells us, do wax worse and worse, don't they? And chaos. There was a Swiss theologian who I quote from him very, very carefully, because he's only a neo-orthodox in his theology. But he did make the point that there can be three trends. The first generation knows Jesus Christ in all his fullness. The next generation want to keep the moral law of Jesus without the saving grace behind it, until in the third generation we face absolute lawlessness. And in the first chapter of the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, we find this, don't we? We found that amazing description of human condition in every age. Original sin doesn't change. It doesn't go away. And there is not a sin today, it described in Romans chapter 1, not being committed. There is not a sin committed today that's not described in Romans chapter 1. Because in the human rage of being against God by our fallen nature, and by nature, we all participate in this. We're told this, that people don't want God to be God. The parable Jesus taught in Luke 19 and verse 14, we're told this: "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" And that's what the world is doing, isn't it, to our living God today, saying, "We do not want God to rule over us because we ourselves want to be as God." Oh, that temptation that beset Adam in the book of Genesis: "Eat of this fruit and you shall be as God." And that temptation of Satan is being repeated all the time to the world in which we live. by our human nature, we have participated in this rebellion until freed from that by the liberation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see all this rebellion shown in how Jesus was treated by the authorities. In verses 4 to 6 then, the second part is this. Well, what is God's response to all of this? The scene moves to heaven. So the scene moves away from the turmoil on earth and to what's happening back up in heaven, where we're told this: he who sits in the heavens, the Lord holds them in the, sorry, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. God sees the futility of human rebellion, just as he saw the futility in the Garden of Eden. Remember that most amazing rhetorical question in the world, where there was Adam and Eve hiding with fig leaves behind a tree in the Garden of Eden, and God calling out to them, "Where are you?" You see, of course God knew where they were. There was a rhetoric in what he said to them. And now we find here that God in heaven is laughing at human folly. Isaiah writes this, chapter 17, verse 13. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. God in heaven has a last laugh. People may think they are scorning God, but he is in control. And so in verse 5, God's laughter and scorn has to turn to his wrath because of his very holiness. We're told, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And why? Because God tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us this, that God has said, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion, the place that David captured the Jebusites, that became the place of the temple, but is also that place of the heavenly Zion where God shall reign forever and forever. And in Zion, God is telling us here, he has put his king upon the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, God is not saying, I have put my king on the throne, until you behave, he'll stay there. God is saying, no argument, no appeal. My king is on the holy mountain, upon the throne. And he sits upon the throne. In 1939, there was a famous preacher who preached in the middle of a very desolate time of the Second World War. And he wrote the words, but he is on the throne. He will not be overcome. When we think that even God will desert our terrible fallen race, he is on the throne. The cross, Calvary, is the answer to all of that. When hope is gone, hope on in God. And we're told in the letter of St. Paul to Romans chapter 1 about Jesus, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the Old Testament times, the anointing of a king was a very, very important thing indeed. And people could have confidence that king would serve him. How much more have we confidence in Jesus Christ, our King, reigning at God's right hand? Those words of Paul in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus, the Lord delighter of Psalm 1, can be the Messiah of Psalm 2. And then verses 7 to 9, we hear Jesus speaking. The dialogue switches. The speaker changes from God and the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus. I will tell of decree, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As the hymn by William Cowper puts it, hark my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis my Saviour. Hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? And Jesus comes to proclaim God's decree compared to all the world's pretensions. Declare and reminding he is his dearly beloved son, his son from all eternity. When the Bible here talks about today, it means the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaiming that Jesus is the Son. And in verse 8, Jesus recalls the words of the Father, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And the most important blessing that God talks about in this psalm is the privilege of prayer. And in the Old Testament, we read about how great kings will give their favored ones everything they ask. Remember when Esther goes before the throne of King Artaxerxes, and thankfully he's in a good mood that day. And he says, Esther, ask of me, I will give you even up to half of my kingdom. But God has said to Jesus, ask of me. You've only got to ask, and I will give you all things. And here, the promise is this, that ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the famous potter Josiah Wedgwood, he had a rather interesting method of quality control. He'd walk around the factory, and if he saw a piece of pottery he didn't like, he'd smash it to bits with his walking stick. And you see, here's that promise, that because Josiah Wedgwood, the master potter, couldn't stand anything that didn't conform to the potter's master plan. And how much more will God break and smash anything that does not conform to his likeness? And the word used for rod here is the same rod used in the Psalm 23. It's a rod of a shepherd. So there's a double meaning here, that God will smash and break. But, you know, when the bits of pottery are kept together, they are made, they're grinded, and they're made into a brand new pot that hopefully Josiah Wedgwood would be pleased with. And the God who breaks with a rod is also the God who can restore by his grace. And we probably recognise this psalm, don't we, from Handel's Messiah towards the end of part two, where all the recitations and arias and choruses talk about Psalm 2 until finally conclude with the Hallelujah chorus. And in the book of Revelation, there are numerous references to God ruling with an iron scepter and breaking into pieces like a potter's vessel. And we are told we share the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is judge. God will count time on human history in his own time, and only he knows that time. But we know this, that the wonderful thing is this, all the promises that God has given to Jesus, we share him because we are his church. And in Matthew 28, you hear those words, don't you? All authority is given to me. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And as we go into the world, we have that authority. We share in the power and the life and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. St. John tells us in Revelation chapter 2, the one who conquers and who keeps my work until the end. I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. But finally, in the final part of this psalm, there is God's love, there is God's mercy. The psalm tells us all that's going wrong about the nations raging in tumult and revolt, and God speaking and in control from the throne and promising all the authority to Jesus. But finally, there is that invitation. At the start of the psalm, the kings were challenged. The kings were rebuked because they weren't exercising wisdom. And now, in verse 10 onwards, the kings are offered wisdom. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's the call for the great decision. For God's people, as I mentioned at the beginning, be comforted. This psalm comforts me when I'm assailed by the world. And yet this psalm warns me whenever the world would try and tempt me. But this psalm does go out to anyone tonight I'm talking to who is not yet in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. As the psalmist writes in verse 12, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a call to pay homage to the Son, isn't it? It's a contrast with Judas, whose kiss was a kiss of betrayal. I'm a call to kiss the Son in obedience. And when a monarch was appointed in the Old Testament, the subjects would kneel down and kiss their feet in homage and in obedience. And, you know, Psalm 1 starts with a blessing, and Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. This psalm is so vital to the world today. This psalm, part of God's timeless word that never becomes out of date, is a call to recognize the reasons why our world is as it is, but having done so, to recognize and yield to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's a stark reminder that God is always in control. He laughs and scorns at disobedience, that comes to us in love in the Lord Jesus. May we pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know how the world trembles, the world's in turmoil, but Lord, you are in control, and in your hands we place all that we are. Please bless us, please deliver us from any disobedience. And Father, give us grace and confidence and courage to proclaim to the world in which we live today the only safe thing to do, to trust in you and in your saving grace in the Lord Jesus, because we ask it in his most glorious name. Amen.